That was
Virginia Trioli said the same thing.
What?
On News Breakfast.
Yeah.
In ABC.
What's that?
She goes in, gets her name crossed off, and walks out. She doesn't vote to the party.
All right, well, we're in the new series called The Resurrection Mandate. This is part four. Now, I have subtitled it Messianic Judaism, Merit, and the IMCF. So it's Messianic Judaism, Merit, and the IMCF. T.S. Eliot wrote in The Rock, "O world of spring and autumn, birth and dying, the endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment, brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness, knowledge of speech, but not of silence, knowledge of words, but ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death, nearness to death, but no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust." Carl Gustav Jung. You all know I am a Jungian, is it, so to speak. "You are what you do, not what you'll say you'll do." Which is...
Yes, difference.
It's a major difference. Jung also said, "The privilege of a lifetime is to become who you truly are." And indeed, I agree with that assessment. We really, this life is all about learning our self-identity. You know, when the psalmist says, "I awake early in the hours of the morning, while it was still night, and my inmost self counsels me." Okay, it's very interesting, very interesting. Now, as a Messianic Jew, I have been critically acknowledged, particularly in recent days, as a spokesperson for what the world and many Christians call Messianic Judaism. That's what they say I am. Messianic Jew representing Messianic Judaism. I want to say right at the outset of this lecture that modern Judaism is not the religion of Moses. It is not the religion of Moses and never could be. Never could be. So, in no way can I assert, and I have never done so, I might just add, that I work in any capacity for the modern Judaizers. I don't. The reason for this is very simple. While I love my fellow Jewish believers in our Lord Yeshua, I differentiate belief in Yeshua from the religion of the Talmud. Not all modern Jewish believers in Yeshua study Talmud, but many do. And my hostility toward Talmudic Judaism is not peculiar to me. Jeffrey Radon, who holds a master's in Jewish philosophy from Bar Ilan University, says, quote, "In terms of authority and from a legal point of view, we as Jews in traditional rabbinic Judaism live not by what is written in the Bible," there's the admission, "but by the Bible as interpreted by Jewish tradition, the foundation of which is the Talmud. And in this sense, the Talmud is more authoritative than the Bible," unquote. Joe Carter, editor for the Gospel Coalition, has written, quote, "In terms of practice, Orthodox Jews strictly follow the written Torah and the oral Torah as interpreted by the medieval rabbis." Please note this. The medieval rabbis. From the time they get up in the morning until they go to bed at night, Orthodox Jews observe the commandments concerning prayer, dress, food, social behaviour, etc. Unquote. Yes, biblical principles and biblical precepts reinterpreted by medieval rabbinic authorities. And I came out of that. I came out of that. A friend of Laurel's many years ago came to me and said, you know, he wanted me to do blessings over meals and, you know, and all this. And I said, look, I'm trying to get over it. I'm not blessing anything. And he was very disappointed. I was on the bill. And he was very disappointed. Mm-hmm. I wasn't going to do a rock club over anything. And he said, but, I said, no, that's something I'm trying to get rid of. I'm stopping, you know, of a morning you get up and you bless your shoes. Why? Make sure they're like that, left here and right there. Because you don't want, when you put your shoes on, any demons standing in there, so you've got to bless the shoes. I mean, this is part of the Talmud. This is what it's...
It's not fear-based, though.
It's fear-based.
Mm.
Absolutely it is. it almost did mine. But when I speak with Messianic Jews about their special need to identify with the modern rabbis, whom they believe, now, you know, get this, got to get this through your head, whom they believe are the spiritual guides of the religion of Moses, and I mention these facts about the Talmudic infiltration and usurpation of the Torah, they oftentimes refuse to accept what I'm insisting is the truth of the matter. And why is this so? Because it's usually the case that they do not have a proper grasp of history. History is my thing. I love history. I consume history, particularly ancient history. I have a love of it from my father when I was a little boy. He used to sit me on his knee and tell me, you know, read me the classics and talk about Herodotus and read out of books he had on ancient history. And that germinated within me, and there was a connection made. Will these people heed what the Talmud itself has stated to be the truth? This is the question. Will these Messianic Jews accept what the Talmud tells them? Because if they can, they should read the section Yerubim 21b. My son, be more careful in the observance of the words of the scribes than in the words of the Torah. Now there it is. There it is. The Talmud saying in Erebin 21b, listen to what the Talmud has to say. The scribes have it right. Don't listen to the, don't worry about the Torah. Even the magpie up back here is agreeing with him. He's putting his weight in there as well.
The Catholic Church did the same thing.
Big pardon?
The Catholic Church.
Absolutely. Well, they based it on Judaism. Mm. The whole merit system of the Catholic Church, you know. That's right, middle magpie. Beautiful song. In Barakot 1:7, that's from the Jerusalem Talmud, we read the sayings of the elders. Now, when it says sayings of the elders, it's talking about the Second Temple Jewish authorities. The saying of the elders have more weight than those of the prophets. Right? Jewish scholar Chaim Maccabee, in his book Judaism on Trial, quotes Rabbi Yahya ben Yosef. He says, further, without the Talmud, we would not be able to understand passages in the Bible. God has handed this authority to the sages, and tradition is a necessity as well as scripture. The sages also made enactments of their own. Anyone who does not study the Talmud cannot understand scripture. All right, so there's the basis of the authority that is vested in modern rabbinic scholars. This is what I'm up against. But I am Messianic. But I am not representing Messianic Judaism. Not at all. Further, in Sanhedrin 11:3, it says, an offence against the sayings of the scribes is worse than one against those of Scripture. Unquote. Now, what I'm doing today, for those who are listening to this nationally and internationally, I'll just check and make sure it is on. Good. Just because the red light is on doesn't mean anything to this old system. I forgot where I was going then. But anyway, the fact of the matter is, I don't represent Judaism as Judaism, as the law, as the religion of Moses. Not in any way. I represent something else, which everybody is quite aware of these days. But it is a little known fact that the scribes and elders of the mid to late Second Temple period, that's the period where Yeshua came and the rise of the early ecclesias, the assemblies, synagogues and congregations of God rose up and finally had a break with the Jewish synagogues, the priests and scribes and elders of that period commanded that the people call them fathers. They demanded to be known as fathers, as abbas. Now, you'll find that in Makot 24a in the Talmud. But you know, Yeshua said the same thing, Matthew 23 verses 7 to 10. Call no man father, he says, because that's what they were demanding. And Yeshua said, don't do this, don't crawl to these characters. Respect them, but don't call them after God. It might come as a surprise for Messianic Jews and Gentiles to learn that the Pharisaic teachers of that period of time even required the people to reverence them and their work so extremely highly, they asked for and demanded adulation almost as worship. Now this is very dangerous. That's where they were going. In Ebot 4:12, let thine esteem for thy friend border upon thy respect for thy teacher, and respect for thy teacher on reverence for God. Okay, so you had to look upon your rabbi as you would look on God. Now that is a little bit of a stretch.
It's very kind. It's a bit much. Yeah, because that's what we were taught, was that priest was the personification of earth and
the churches with their ministers. Can you put us and elevate to such a point?
Yeah. Now this
beyond quote unquote reproach.
This lecture might be a little dry in areas because I've had a series of migraines this last 2 weeks, and I had a massive one this morning. Dennis, of course, is right in there with me with support and all of that, but she's had trigeminal neuralgia. I'm mentioning this so that people will know what to pray for us when they hear of such a thing. But you know, the great Alfred Edersheim, in his classic The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, exposes these men for what they were. He says, speaking of the educated Pharisees, this is what he says, Edersheim. Each scribe outweighed all the common people, who must accordingly pay him every honour. Nay, they were honoured of God himself, and their praises proclaimed by the angels. And in heaven also, each of them would hold the same rank and distinctions as they held on earth. Such was to be the respect paid to their sayings, that they were to be absolutely believed, even if they were to declare it to be at the right hand, which was at the left, or vice versa. That is, even if they proclaimed doctrines contrary to Scripture. Unquote. Edersheim, Life and Times, 1883, Volume 1, page 90, which I have on my shelf, and I can show it to you. So there, you know, this is what you're looking at when you're talking about today's rabbinic Judaism, because it's the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Actually, it's worse, if that is possible. So the story of how Talmudic Judaism overthrew the religion of Moses is hardly known today. People don't know about it. They don't have the history of it. And I've promised in the past to share a lecture in the future about its origins, but so far I haven't found the time to do so. I've been so this way and that way and up here and down there, all over the shop, finding time to prepare it. But God willing, I will do so soon, because it's a very fascinating study in itself. But Josephus had this point to share with his readers. Quote, the Pharisees have delivered, this is Josephus now, the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers. You know, you've often heard, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so that Rabbi so-and-so said blah, blah, blah. And, okay, it goes back all the way. And are not written in the law of Moses. Yes, that's right. They came out of their own thoughts and ideas. And for that reason, it is that the Sadducees reject them and say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word. Yes, you know, what God said, not what the scribes say. You know, and the Sadducees have had a bad rap by Christians, and yet the Sadducees said, no, we're going to take what it says in here. But he says, but are not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our fathers. And concerning those things, it is that great disputes and differences have arisen among them, while the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich, and had not the populace obsequious to them, but the Pharisees had the multitude on their side. Unquote. That's in Antiquities of the Jews, 13:10-6. Now, religious opinion and multitudes aside, this is what our Lord Yeshua had to say. If you turn over to Mark 7, verse 7, this is what he had to say about the teachings of the Pharisees. Mark 7, verse 7. Mark 7 and verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See that? Teaching for doctrines. Yeah, authoritative biblical doctrines, authoritative Mosaic doctrines, would you believe? The traditions of men.
But human regulations as doctrines.
Yeah. And yet today it appears countless thousands of Jews and Gentiles who would otherwise be Christians of the New Covenant, which is where I stand, have opted for a movement which seems to have incorporated Talmudic Judaism as a merit system, just like the Catholics have done by borrowing from the Jews on this, a merit system for becoming righteous in the sight of God and or to maintain their spiritual welfare in the eyes of the Creator. And you find many Messianic Jews and Gentiles doing this. They keep the Torah, they observe all these things in order not to lose their relationship with God. But you know what the New Covenant tells you? It's not by works. And grace even overshadows all of that and says it's not by works at all. It's not even works good or works bad. It's got nothing to do with it. What Yeshua did on the bloody tree of Golgotha did it all. Did it all. I had an associate student of the IMCF just the other day who, on our page, our new group page on Facebook, she had this lovely dribble. I'm sorry. She had this lovely blurb where she talked about the lovely Jesus and the sweetness of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus and the blah, 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 that goes on and on and on. And how we are righteous because... Why? Guess what she says? Because of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has done in us. We are righteous with God. We have right standing with God. So I left the post there. Normally I would have gone, beep, gone. And I let her have it. I just went, nicely. But I just went, sorry, I don't believe this. This is not right. This is not correct. It is not what the Holy Spirit is doing in us that saves us, that makes us right with God, that gives us acquittal, that justifies us. That's all about what the Holy Spirit is doing in us as a result of what Christ did for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. All three, not just his death. All three. His life is applied to us. And right standing came from the shed blood. Okay? Not even his life as a 30-year-old good works person. Perfect person. No. We are right. We have right standing with God as a result of what he did, the shed blood. And we are not made righteous by that. We are declared righteous. It's a legal thing.
It was very clear what man's righteousness was like.
Well, yeah.
Filthy rags.
Not going into that today. But you know, it really looks like the IMCF is emerging, as Glenna said the other day. The Robertson said, "We're like a bridge over troubled waters." And I thought, "Yeah, it's a bridge from there to there in understanding," because you know they don't have the background knowledge, the understanding. They cannot speak with authority on these things.
Yeah.
They just don't know. And so we may yet prove to be, as I've said often enough, not because I've it's truly speculation, I admit it, but you know, we may end up being a salvific work. We may end up being one for the time when the Antichrist appears with the great false prophet of Messianic Judaism. Hear me now, it's not going to be the Roman Pope. He's not going to be the great false prophet. No way on earth is he going to be. Can you imagine Peter, James and John? the very apostles of Christ. Christ said to them that when that time comes, he said, you too could be deceived. It's quite possible. Now, would the 12 apostles be deceived by a man wearing a dress and a beanie on his head with little red shoes? I don't think so. But if someone came along speaking as a messianic authority, claiming the apostleship of Messiah, well, yes, they could have been deceived, because it's going to be a counterfeit of the kingdom of God
very
at that
convincing.
Time. Absolutely.
On a superficial level. Mm.
Yeah, very convincing. Very convincing. And but, you know, that man, that false prophet, will have the guise of a Nazarene educator of the way. And this is, as I read in the Apocalypse, in my reading of it, it's beginning to make a lot of sense to my mind. It's fitting in beautifully with that, which is why I don't think that what you're seeing today with the rise of Islam and the destruction of Western civilization, I can't see any Grand Mufti of Islam, some imam, being the great false prophet. I can't see it, because the disciples would not have been deceived by that kind of person.
Mm.
No way.
Another message altogether.
Totally.
700 years after Christ.
Totally. They wouldn't. Mind you, if they came back today and went to look for any of their ecclesias, they wouldn't find very many, because they'd be looking on the Shabbat. They'd be looking on Saturday to find somewhere to congregate. And they'd be told, no, it's tomorrow. Yeah, tomorrow. They'd be going, Sunday? First day of the week? Mm. What? What's happened? All right, so they wouldn't be deceived by that either.
Mm.
Anyway, largely because Christians have neglected the history of the Second Temple period, and they have, which necessitates an understanding of the beliefs held by the Jewish people in that same particular and peculiar milieu, particularly involving questions as to why God originally chose the Jewish people. You see, again, why did God choose Israel? This is the question that has perplexed scholars from the dawn of Israel's creation.
And many Jews.
And all Jews. Okay. Well, you know, if we don't understand the Second Temple period, if we don't understand if we don't understand the background in beliefs, in the belief system and all of that, especially in relation to election, as I went through last yeshiva, if they don't understand all of that, we will continue as we read through the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians, we will still find it difficult, if not impossible, to properly comprehend, unless we have the background knowledge. You've got to have that. So, but there exists a very popular Hasidic website to which many messianics are turning for their daily spiritual and psychological fitness. And it's called aish.com. Now, we subscribe to it, we get the blurbs that come through, but we find it very interesting. But it's very straightforward, some of it. But it's very straightforward in its candid honesty in respect of what they believe. If only messianics would go there and read what it says, because there are many messianics who say, this is a wonderful website. Have you read it? Oh, I've read some things. No, have a look at its structure. Have a look at its foundational message. The foundational message is this. And it's very straightforward and honest in respect of what it believes. Quote, every person has the choice of doing good or bad. When a person chooses good, as defined by God, he is able to draw close to God. In other words, before I go any further, what's wrong with that sentence? Let me start again. Every person has the choice of doing good or bad. When a person chooses good, as defined by God, he is able to draw close to God. What is wrong with that?
Works.
Yeah.
Works.
Yeah. God is honouring the works.
The works, yeah.
Right. In other words, every individual has a chance to gain salvation through his own actions. My understanding of Christianity, however, is that the original sin has infected all of mankind to the point where individuals are incapable of achieving salvation through their own initiative. What's wrong with that?
It comes back to doing it yourself.
Mm.
It's more than that. It's not original sin that we inherit.
Patting ourselves on the back, basically.
It's not original sin that
we... Saying you're good enough.
Yeah.
It's not original sin we inherited. In the Greek, in Romans, it's not original sin, it's original death. We inherited death. we didn't inherit sin, we inherited death. And that death is the decay that is destroying us in every level. Yes. Spirit, soul, and body.
Mm. As a result of sin.
As a result of sin. Mm. That's right.
As a consequence.
As a consequence. Mm. But that's what we inherit, is death. That's why none of us are sin-free, because we are not death-free.
And this is what Jesus achieved. Yes. He defeated death,
yes,
and Hades.
Yeah.
Sin in the grave.
That's right. Mm.
This is that argument that goes back to the Garden of Eden again.
Well, we're back to that.
Were our parents capable of sin? Obviously.
Yeah. But look at how that fight that I had with Khan Banara.
Yeah.
It turned out he was in defeat, so he ran like a scared little boy. Packed it up.
All his marbles.
Yeah.
Suitcase, everything.
Yep.
Took his talit and ran.
And wiped every record I'd made of him, and all the conversations I had in Facebook. He took his whole page and destroyed everything that was on it. And, okay, so that's a messianic rabbi
that's
for
it,
you.
Okay. That's the messianic Talmud keeping.
So Christianity, however, the teaching is that original sin has infected all of mankind to the point where individuals are incapable of achieving salvation through their own initiative. Man is totally depraved, and therefore his only hope of salvation is through the cross. This belief is contrary to the teachings of Judaism. From the Torah perspective, an individual does not need to rely on anyone else to atone for them. In Judaism, sins can be erased altogether by sincere repentance and a firm resolution never to repeat the mistakes. Unquote. And what's wrong with that?
There's no remission. The
fact is, they can't say that I will never ever repeat that sin. They can't say that.
No.
Because that's a recognition of their weakness. You see. I spoke badly to my wife. I will never do that again. I repent before God. The next day, I will never speak badly like that.
That's not going to a confession.
Very much.
Yeah, he won't doing the same thing.
Exactly.
Well, the rabbinic message of salvation.
It's all saying a few prayers and thinking somehow that there's something that's happened in the universe that, you know, fractured it and it no longer exists anymore, because
you say 10 Hail Marys and you're
to
okay.
Our fathers.
Yeah. The rabbinic message of salvation is the same as that promulgated 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed. It's the same story. For the rabbis of the Second Temple claimed, as Edersheim says in his Life and Times, Volume 1, page 167, quote, "It is in the power of each holy to overcome sin and to gain life by study and works," unquote. Okay? This is why most of the Jewish scholars like to get into the study, because somehow that's meritorious. Let me say this. Any knowledge that can't be applied is not worth reading about. When you think about it, because we have to apply what we read, otherwise it's just going in and into our brain and saturating ourselves with all. Sorry?
In one end and out
the other. Yeah,
tell that to the Game of Thrones people who go over to that place over in Europe, or over in Ireland, with the trees, and act out and dress up.
Dress up and do all that. Yeah, New Zealand as well. I've yet to meet a sincere Jewish man or woman, rabbi or otherwise, who on the holiest day of their year, Yom Kippurim, can state with conviction and deep assurance that they will be with God when they die. I've yet to meet one that they will cross over in a saved condition. I want to meet one. In all these years, I just want to meet one. I once asked a rabbi that very question many years ago. On Yom Kippur, and he came out looking very haggard, the day of bad breaths and all that. And out he came, and I said, "Do you think that you've been saved?" What did he reply meekly, very meekly, and pathetically? "I hope so!"
Yeah, that's still out there today.
It's still. But many Christians, if you ask them the same thing, Do you know that you're saved and you really are, really, really saved? And you, you know, I hope so. The rabbis even today will repeat the same line that was espoused by first century rabbinic Judaism. They did not claim to be sinless, however they did believe formidably that a sinless life was not necessary to attain salvation. That's the bottom line. You don't need to have a sinless life, they say, to attain salvation. Now Yeshua is our Saviour, and he is our, I was going to say atonement, but I'm going to backtrack on that. He is our Saviour, very much so, because he lived a sinless life. He lived a totally guileless, sinless life. And that was then applied to us, despite what we may be. He applied that to us. The Jews can be acquitted by God, declared righteous by the Father, if one's good works outweighed his bad works. All right, so God's got an account up there.
Scales
of justice and karma, if you want to use that term. But up there on the one side of the ledger is good deeds, on the other side of the ledger is bad deeds. All right? Now, man's merits, God, but it means that God's verdict is not in his son dying for us. God's verdict is in man's merits. This is why I get angry and I get hostile to rabbinic Judaism. Hear me, not Jewish people, not even rabbis, but the actual system of merits. The rabbis postulated that God keeps a record of good and bad deeds, and the latter incurred a demerit corresponding to the good merits accumulated in a person's overall obedience to the Torah. All right, so if you...
learn that scripture.
Well, they...
Now you've never sinned for
but
us,
they,
but no, and you know sin that we might become the righteousness of God.
Yes, yeah. but the person they're talking about in Isaiah, and in its context, they're correct. You can't argue with them on this. It's the Jewish people. My servant, the Jewish people. This is where God has put it in such a way that they cannot understand. Because it's when you come down and examine it very carefully, as many rabbis have done, they've gone, hang on a minute, you're coming here, this is Israel, all the way down here, and yet then from here on it seems that there is sort of like a person here. Okay, they see it and they go, could this be the one, be crucified? Yes, it could be. But the way God's written it by the Holy Spirit is Israel. And you've got to look at it very, very carefully to see Messiah leap out at you. You know, Isaiah, people quote Isaiah 53, but they should be quoting Isaiah 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, and 54 to get the whole pattern of what God is saying.
I find it interesting, though, when they do the parsha each week, they'll go all the way to the end of
52. And then miss 53.
And, completely ignore it.
Yeah.
Too confronting.
It is confronting.
Yeah.
According to volume 4 of the very impressive Strach Bilobach's enormous work on Judaism, it's long. They say, so, thanks to God's love, the Israelites are God's children. As such, they have received the most precious divine possession, the law, through which also the world was made. Just as the law gave life to the whole world, it also means especially for Israel. For the law was only given to Israel so they could gain reward and merit by it. So, okay, this is not, they're not saying this is how it is, they're just saying this is what the Jewish belief is. To that end, the study of the law should be above all, for from study there naturally flows observation. Here the question is raised as to whether man, that is the natural man, has not only the power to decide for good in a formal and rational way, but also possesses the moral strength to carry out his decision for good to a full extent through the fulfilment of the law. Yeah, this is the key. Does somebody have the moral character, the moral strength, the moral will to follow right through? Remember what James said, break one, you break them all. The royal law. It's called the Royal Law of Liberty. The Torah certainly was the Royal Law of Liberty. If you kept it all perfectly, you'd be saved. Yes, even Yeshua said that to a rich young man who came along and said, "Good Lord, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said, "Keep the commandments." Remember that? He says, "Keep the commandments." And the guy goes away going, "Yes, yes, well, I'm keeping them." And Christ is looking at him sorrowfully because, the very thing. He said, "I've been blessed. I've got all these riches." And Yeshua said, "Well, the one thing you do lack," and he would have screeched to a halt on that, this lawyer. He would have gone, "I lack something because I'm keeping the law perfectly. What do I lack?" He says, "Take what you've got, what you have, and give it all away. Give it to the poor." And he went away sorrowing. People don't understand why he went away sorrowful. But he went away sorrowful because, you see, merit, by keeping the law perfectly, God would then bless you. That was stated over and over in Deuteronomy. God would bless you with material possessions if you kept it perfectly. So the guy was keeping it perfectly. How do we know? Because he had many possessions. And then Christ says, "Yes, so that may be the case. One thing you lack." He didn't say you lack a lot of stuff. He said, "One thing you lack. Give it away." And that, in a Jewish mind, was, give this blessing away that God has bountifully, abundantly provided me with because I have obeyed him and because I love him. And you want me to give it away to people who are hating God, people who are not keeping his law, people who are this, that, the other thing, adulterers, murderers, thieves, liars, cheats. You want me, prostitutes, you want me to give what God has done. That's blasphemy. That's turning around to God and saying, "I don't want your blessings, God." That's why he went away sorrowing. People don't realize the depth of this encounter that Yeshua had with that lawyer. That's why he went away sorrowful. It says because he had much possessions. Meaning, that's how God blessed him, with an abundance of physical, material things. Sad story. Yet Yeshua was going right against the Torah in saying to do that. Think about it. People say, "Oh, did Yeshua always keep the Torah?" If he broke the Torah, he would be sinning. Did Yeshua break the Torah? Before I answer that, remember, who wrote the Torah? Yeshua. Let's go right back to the actual Torah itself. Even the rabbis, I'm sure, were saying it in the temple when Yeshua was 12 years of age and standing up and arguing, this fella, Yeshua, from, you know, the Nazarene, he speaks like he wrote it. He speaks like he wrote the law. Yeah, you can see it. You can see it. Did he always keep the commandments? Yes, because he kept the spirit of it. Because he knew the one who inspired it to be written. He knew the heart of the Father. And he knew that God gave the Torah as a two-edged sword. Yes, I will bless you if you do this, which means moral and ethical accountability in society. You know, you would be a prosperous nation, and they were. But it was a two-edged sword, because if you break it, you die. The death penalty was immediately evoked, so you needed the shed blood to save you from death. And they wouldn't turn to him in trust, so God gave another system, which was the sacrificial system. He said, blood's going to be spilt one way or another to cover your sins. But did those sins get covered by animal blood? Well, yes. Did it save them? No. All right.
No, they had to keep on doing it.
They had to keep on doing it. Over and over and over and over. The blood lust back then must have been enormous. The purging. That, whoa.
Even in the Holy of Holies, with the sprinkling of that blood all the time.
Yeah.
The build-up and that,
yeah.
And the smell.
Yeah. Well, it wasn't just... And this is... Let me correct you on this, because you'll love this. It wasn't. We had this concept of the high priest going in and going splash, 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 sprinkle, sprinkle over the high. No, he went in with a bucket full of blood, because you see, that was the blood for the atonement. It had to be splashed all over it, all over, right over. Just as. Not like the Roman priests doing this business.
Yeah.
No, it was a total bucket. Okay, yeah. It was a bucket.
It's like that's the mikveh is under.
Yeah.
Totally.
Did under. They have drains? Yeah. Did they have drains or something?
Yeah, they had drains as well. They had drains. Yeah. But they had to collect the blood.
Yeah.
particularly and specifically for the Holy of Holies that had to be splashed totally, had to be totally cleaned out too. Where was I? I got an aside. Let us sit and do that. Now, I promise you won't get into an aside all the way through this, but I can't help myself. So I broke the law anyway. Yes. Okay. The old synagogue affirmed that man could possess the moral strength to carry out his decision for good. It had to. This is the old synagogue. It means a period of the Second Temple period. It had to, for the whole system of Pharisaical salvation stood or fell with the capability of man to fulfil the will of God revealed in the law. Okay. The old synagogue was quite seriously convinced that man possessed the complete moral freedom and power in every way to fulfil the commandments of the law. And this is, we've had rabbis on our associate student site, one of whom I mentioned recently, in this lecture, and they believe that. They believe they have the power to keep it. Well, good luck with that. They go on to say, every commandment fulfilled means a merit for the Israelites, earned in the sight of God, while on the other hand, every transgression brings on him a portion of guilt in God's eyes. Merits through fulfilment of commandments and guilt through transgressions are both entered into the book of heaven. Thus the Israelite has an account with God. The relationships, measured by numbers and value, which exist between merit and guilt, reveals the position of a man regarding judgment before God. If the merits weigh heavier, then God looks upon the man in question as a righteous man and declares him righteous. If the transgressions weigh heavier than the man, the man is regarded as a transgressor. If merit and guilt are equally balanced in the end, the man in question is average. Everything is decided by the number of deeds. No man during his life on earth has any insight into the state of his account with God, so there is no certainty of salvation on earth for the righteous, since his account can alter at any time. Accordingly, they finished with this, the old Jewish religion is a religion of complete self-redemption. It has no room for a saviour-redeemer who dies for the sins of the world.
That's true.
Now, when you think, yes, so sad, and we sang a song earlier today, my hope for Israel is that they will be saved. But this is what Paul was, he had his backup in the Second Temple period with this kind of thinking. It remains the obstacle for the salvation of Israel to this very day. To this very day. And Messianics who wish to promote a Messianic Judaism, now I'm part of the Messianic movement, yes I am, but they are a part of Messianic Judaism, which I'm not. They are, without realizing it, producing fruit for hell. The more they promote the merit system, the more they are coming under the law.
And this is the thing that certain Christians are afraid of in the Messianic community, is this instruction, them to come under the law. Yeah. And a lot of priests and pastors will say,
this is why they're warned off because of that.
That's right. Yeah. And rightly so. Because, you don't want people, and yet the very ones that are being warned off are themselves under their own Christian Talmud in many respects.
That's what I'm thinking. And I'm thinking of all the Talmuds that have been rewritten after the Catholic Church was split during the Reformation and then split again and again. And again, how many thousands of times?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Every
time. Jesus was the only one who could fulfill the law. And he had to die, actually.
Yes.
Mm. So we were no longer under the law.
That's right.
That's right.
And he had to atone as all those heifers and lambs that had gone before him and turtle doves and so forth.
Which brings me to my whole point. Many years ago, I made the statement which I nearly lost everybody, and we had it back at that time, and I said that Yeshua, when he was resurrected uncircumcised, and people went, how can you say that? Because it says he who is circumcised is a debtor to the Torah, he's a debtor to the law. So Yeshua, even though he was resurrected as the Son of God, the cosmic Christ and a Jew, nevertheless was uncircumcised, because that is the very symbol of not being a debtor to the law.
Wasn't he circumcised on the eighth day?
Yes. And that circumcision became our circumcision. I'm talking about his physical body when it was resurrected. It was resurrected miraculously, uncircumcised.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
It had to have been.
He was in his humanity, but not in his resurrected
That's right.
form.
That's right. Okay. How else can he be the one new man? Ah, hang on a minute. Yeah, but Gentile and Jew together. Not Gentile, Jewish Gentile and Jew. No. You right up? Do you want to... Yeah, sure. So we can now properly grasp what Paul was intending in his letter to the Galatian Christians. If you turn over to Galatians 2:16, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, and remember, the Galatians is not just a work that Paul wrote to the Galatians, it's a composite of Paul's letters put together very clumsily by one of his disciples, but still worth reading. In Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, "A man is not justified, that is, declared right standing with God, okay? A man is not justified by the works of the law, but only through the faithfulness of Yeshua, the Messiah." And if you've got the faith of Yeshua, it should be faithfulness in Greek. "Only through the faithfulness of Yeshua, the Messiah, even we had faith in Messiah Yeshua, that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Christ, and not by the works of the law." So if you've got, "even we had faith in Messiah Yeshua, that we might be justified by the faith of Yeshua," it should be faithfulness of Yeshua. You see, if we have faith in Messiah Yeshua and we are then justified by our faith in him, we're up the wrong truth. We're out there on trip. It is Messiah's faithfulness that brings us into relationship and right standing with God. Not ours.
We're not faithful.
No, we're not faithful, exactly. We do have faith.
Yeah.
As Paul says here, you know.
Even
we have faith, and it's a gift that comes from God.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Less than a man should boast. So whichever way we try to get around it and promote our own self-righteousness, it falls. It fails. It falls apart.
It's interesting, no flesh shall be justified. So I see where you're coming from.
Oh, absolutely.
I haven't heard that interpretation before. That's really interesting.
Yeah, well, it makes sense.
Yeah.
But any man or woman in their right mind would agree with Paul's assessment. Rabbis who insist that they can be saved, justified, acquitted in the sight of God by their keeping of laws, rules, commandments, regulations, ordinances of the Sinai Torah have rats in their head. There's no way that they can be.
Oh,
absolutely, it's deception. But equally, any messianic believer who thinks he can be saved, justified, acquitted in the sight of God by their observance of the 1050 plus New Covenant Torah laws, rules, commandments, regulations, and ordinances, also need a very qualified psychiatrist, because it's impossible to do it. You cannot have a merit system with God. It ain't gonna work. No man or woman can be saved, can be justified, can be acquitted in the sight of God by accumulating a credit balance of good deeds in heaven. It's just not possible. Alright? It's not possible. So the merit thought process, and it's a process, it is a thought process, it's a thinking process. The merit thought process is an abomination that should be eschewed by every person still capable of intelligent and rational inquiry, in my opinion. I'll qualify it.
Liz, I think some people get confused about regarding salvation and the judgment of the works, the flesh.
Mm.
You know, there is a time of judgment for the deeds of
the flesh.
And they confuse that with salvation.
They do confuse it.
Yeah.
But our whole life...
Two separate things.
Yes, it is. I mean, our whole life is one of judgment. We know that whatever we do, it's going to have a consequence. Some people don't internalise a conscience. All right, so they can go out there and do all kinds of shocking things and not feel bad about it. Most people, however, do have a conscience, and they try their very best to live by acceptance of where other people are coming from. You know, that's a normal happy, balanced pagan society, to be like that. But claim that that we can losing where I'm going, the old migraine's having its effect. To claim that we are able to gain God's attention by what we are doing in a positive way for Him, it exceeds our abilities and our knowledgeable understanding of what God's requirements are. Rabbis insist that even God Himself is believed to pray. You've heard of such a thing? To study Torah daily for 3 hours. This is rabbinic teaching. God Himself is believed to pray, to study Torah daily for 3 hours, and to conduct a heavenly academy for study. It is.
Where did I get that from?
The Talmud.
But He is a word.
It is absolutely unheard of. People have no idea of what the Talmud is all about. It is a university of knowledge. A lot of good stuff in the Talmud, I know. But there's all this merit in there. And if they want to, they can get Stewart's Rabbinic Theology, 1961. They can get Keith's Social Life of a Jew in the Time of Christ, 1959. They can get Osterley and Bock's Religion and Worship of the Synagogue, 1911. They can get Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus. They can get all these books and they can do some study and they can go, oh, Gosling was actually right, it's all here. Okay, yeah, sure. Hungarian rabbinic scholar Arthur Marmorstein explains the merit system and why it originated. He says, quote, "The merits were believed to have caused the creation of the world." Well, hang on a minute. To have the creation of the world, there was no one around to have a merit system to bring that about. But anyway, "The merits were believed to have caused the creation of the world, which secured the existence of the universe and wrought the miracles as well as safeguarded the life of Israel as a religious community during its historical course." You see, Jews are very much cause and effect. There has to be a cause to every effect. Well, yes, that's true, but how far do you want to take that? He goes on, "There must be a merit for everything. Without, remember, this is a Hungarian rabbinic scholar. This is not just someone who hates Jews. He's a rabbi. And he says, "There must be a merit for everything. Without work, nothing can be achieved." True. "A reason has to be found why the world was created. It was made for some purpose or aim." Well, yes. "For whose sake?" Oh, you see, wrong question. The question's wrong. But see, it's merit bound. So the Hungarian rabbi says, well, for whose sake? "There are different theories trying to give a more or less plausible answer. Who or what are the moral pillars of this world?" The scribes were even more deeply interested in the third problem. It was not an accident, it was not blind chance that God had chosen the fathers, had selected Israel among the nations, had redeemed the children of Abraham from Egypt, had divided the sea, given them manna, quails in the wilderness, made them cross the Jordan, inherit the Holy Land, and so on. They must have had merits. What were they, he asks. All right, that's in the Doctrine of Merits in the Old Rabbinic Literature, 1920, page 4 and page 5. "There had to be a cause to every effect, as I said. Therefore, the rabbis needed to think out the reasons whereby merits produced the results God as a creator desired. But there was no one around when he did all this from heaven's perspective, at least as far as the universe being created and the world being created. That God had his own reasons for creating as he did never entered their minds." Right? That's just a fact. Their thinking distorted their reality. Yeah. It still continues today, and that's not limited to Jews. Right. "So it is that merits, all kinds of merits, are found in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, and all the other great names found in the Hebrew scriptures, and even including circumcision blood and the shed blood of the Passover offering. They're all included in the merit system. The Torah itself is in the merit system." All right? So all these merits are then transplanted back into eternity before God actually does the miracles. All these merits, because God has foreknowledge, he can take all these merits of human beings, transplant it right back into eternity, and brought forward as planted consequences for the creative plan and purpose and intention of God. Oh, it's ingenious when you think about it, but it's stupid. That's absolutely stupid. God's actions, therefore, are determined by human beings. The merits of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great names, Judith and all the others in the Bible, all them transplanted right back there before anything happens, and then there's reason for God doing things. So what you're looking at is modern Talmudic Judaism as a system of religious humanism. We are gods. That's what it's saying. According to the rabbis, God himself is subject to their whims and decisions. He has to be, because it's their merits that got the
world
created.
Well, he's not
created.
Sovereign, isn't he?
Exactly.
He can't be sovereign, can't. In that belief.
No, they stop short of understanding
that.
Well,
what about when God says, my ways are not your ways,
exactly.
My thoughts are not your thoughts?
That's right. That's right. It's sad.
It's mind-boggling.
It's sad. Yeah. Edersheim writes in Life and Times, in volume 2, page 290, Edersheim writes, the Talmudic writings are full of references to the merits of the just, to the merits and righteousness of the fathers, or else of Israel in taking upon itself the law. And for the sake of those merits and of that righteousness, Israel, as a nation, expects general acceptance, pardon, and temporal benefits. Nor do they need to get them from heaven, since they can and do work them out for themselves. Mm. And people wonder why the Jews get persecuted.
And yet it's so...
I'm not saying it's right, but
the
I'm saying
humanism
that's what
that
they
is
do.
Rife in the world today,
yeah, it is.
In the West.
Oh, I've got
it's exactly the same.
Yeah.
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 Are Jews ruling the world inadvertently?
Oh, inadvertently, but yeah, I know where you're coming from. When will Israel come to an understanding and full comprehension that God's strategies in human history are determined only by his own wisdom and not by any works of man?
Mm.
Now, over the past three lectures in this new series, this is lecture 4, I have emphasized that we today are risen with Christ. That we live as a participant in the resurrection life of Christ. And that therefore we possess a mandate, indeed a commission, to live our life in affirmative and optimistic resurrection victory. That's why we had the three songs that we had today, in order. Its inspiration, and that the risen Christ has percolated in our conception that very act of God begetting us by his Holy Spirit. There's a conception that's occurred, okay, and Christ is percolating within that, in this our new birth, because that's what it is, by the Holy Spirit of God the Father. We are regenerated by the conception of God within us. The very fact of that statement ought to boggle our mind. That we have become children of God, sons of God, daughters of God, the King's kids, by a literal, not a metaphorical or an allegorical or any other eagle, but an actual conception. Where the Spirit of God has united with our spirit within. We are regenerated by the conception of God within us, and we are born anew, born again, born eternally by that same Spirit. Which means we will never die because we are now deathless. Tragically, Christians are traversing largely ordinary existences, living in the now, caught up at one level or another in the world system, devoid of any personal spiritual empowerment, having reduced the salvific words of the Lord Yeshua and the apostles to mere intellectual assessments, squeezing them into comfortable and reasonable lists of proof texts from which they parrot off quotations to reinforce their peculiar sense of what is palmed off as spirituality.
A lot's very superficial.
Yeah. Ah, man.
that puts it in a nutshell. Yeah.
Thank you. That's absolutely correct. It's so superficial. They are Christians in crisis, but are far too fleshly to see it, having departed long ago from the path of diligent inquiry. Therein lies the problem. Mm. Sucked into the obsessive pursuit of pleasure, with all its attendant weaknesses, greed, bodily sensation, and the overwhelming urge to gain wealth and power, the Ruach HaKodesh cries out for them to separate themselves from the tedium of the rat race and to stop running away from the secret life of God. The secret life of God, where he is incubating within us.
Mm. And that we are aware, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing,
right.
We are totally and completely aware.
That when it's superficial, you're not.
No, it
can't. It has to go down deep.
So they've got to get out of the rat race.
It brings on more trials than are necessary.
They've got to get out of the rat race. They've got to do an about turn. They've got to venture out with Christ confidence, not with their own confidence, but with Christ confidence, to meet it in collision yet again.
Yeah.
Even head on.
Yeah.
Even head on. That's what they need to do. It's called repentance.
The tragedy is not even the desire, though.
No.
Unless someone really desires to draw close to God.
That's right. Yeah.
See, this again is a work of grace.
Exactly. But don't forget what Karl Barth said. It's in our rebellion that God is for us.
Yeah.
It's in our weakness that God is toward us. Yeah. It is in our obstinance that God loves us.
Yeah.
I'm heading, in this series, I'm heading into a rather remarkable, I think, revelation which God has recently given me, and I am excited about. Well, he didn't recently, it was back when I did the biography of God. I came across certain scriptures and I went, whoa, I haven't understood that. Alright, so I want to share that, but I've waited until I've actually got it virtually in my head the way it should be before I give it. But that'll be very soon. Because we are valued, you know, we are valued by the eternal life-giving God. You know, we are people of value to him because Christ died for us, paid the penalty for us. We're his. We don't belong to ourselves. Because we are valued by the eternal life-giving God as now sharing in his divinity, you know, this is a mind-boggling concept in itself.
Mm.
We are already sharing in his divine nature, which is why I squirm when I say the wrong thing to the rabbits and she squirms when she says the wrong thing to the dog. Or whatever.
No, that's you, darling.
Oh, that's the other way around. Okay. We are all... But you see, we are already in the first resurrection. The first resurrection was when Christ rose from the dead. We're in the resurrection of Christ. So this resurrection that's coming in the future, that's just going to be the reality catching up with us. We're already there. We are in the first resurrection, and Hebrews 11:35 even calls it a better resurrection. When you understand all these factors, yes, it is. Because of that, believers in our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, today ought to pray prodigiously. We ought to dream big. We ought to take unanticipated risks for God. While we indeed love consolation and comfort, God prefers our faith. Unfortunately. But he does. He prefers our faith. We advance. We favour. We elevate predictability. But God invites us on an adventure. He's totally contrary to us. In so many ways. We want relief. God wants redemption. We seek a break. God seeks a breakthrough. He's contrary to us. We are contrary to him. But yet he's percolating, incubating within us, in our spirit. This is what it means that, we're decaying daily in our flesh, but in our spirit we are being renewed
daily.
Daily. Paul said, and let's turn there, Philippians 1:6. Paul notes, I am convinced and sure of this very thing. Now, you ask some Christians, are you sure or convinced about anything? And they go, oh, not really. Okay, Paul is convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Yeshua the Messiah, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. That's the Greek of it.
I had a lady crying over that verse when she realised that was there.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Yeah. How many of us are still labouring under the false belief that God the Father is requiring us to reach the highest pinnacle of spiritual maturity in an expectancy of the Sinai Torah's 613 demands on our life? And if not the Sinai's expectancy, perhaps the 1,050-plus obligations of the New Covenant, or even a desire to fulfil the stringent requirements of some Christian Talmud set of rules, regulations, or even motivational aspirations delivered at a church assembly through a radical, enthusiastic and emotional sermon that led us all up the tracks in the first place. All right? People do. They go to the church and they get on a high. Don't know what he said, but I'm on a high. Someone said that to me once. Years ago, when we were over at Seabreeze. Remember that bloke? He said, oh, I don't know what you said, but oh, this is wonderful. I felt defeated. I felt deflated. I just went, bang! I failed. Because this bloke got off on the whole thing, but didn't know what I was talking about. It pulls the plug. It can really pull the plug. As we speak, and as we observe from the sidelines the decline and collapse of Western civilization, and it is happening before our very eyes, the predominantly Gentile-controlled religion of Messianic Judaism is fast becoming a powerful new voice in the Western world. And hear what I said, Gentile-controlled, because that is, it is. Even Jews for Jesus are under a Christian board, church board, okay, and that immediately limits Bob Mendelsohn and all the others down there. It limits them. This is why I said I will never again join a church. And God says to Jews, don't join a church. I even said to Bob Mendelsohn over the counter at his Jews for Jesus in Bondi place, I said, you know, Jews are normally told not to join a church when they're converted. He said, oh yeah, I know. Yeah, but he still joined one. Okay. And I was muzzled. I was muzzled for years in churches that I've been in. Glennis was muzzled in giving
the Bible studies.
Yeah. She was muzzled because you can't come out and communicate something that's different to what is written down
and
in your...
And I'm finding that because I still have a group that meet on Tuesday. Yeah. And when I say something different, one lady just shuts me down straight away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm. It's sad. So,
it makes the others feel uneasy in that situation.
It is challenging.
It's challenging. You know, there have always been Hebrew Christians. There have always been pockets of Jewish believers in the Lord Yeshua as their Messiah. But in the early 1970s, this fundamentally new religion began to grow. When I say new religion, I mean Messianic Judaism. Within the Messianic movement. And it began to grow very fast. I predict it will become a major player in the prophetic countdown to the end of days. It has been shown by a number of authoritative sources that more Jews have been converted in the past 19 years than in all the 19 centuries preceding it. And I believe Messianic Judaism will perform a significant role in eventually uniting politically with the state of Israel. And the last great false prophet mentioned in the Apocalypse will be Messianic Judaism's chief spokesperson when the Antichrist arises. We in the IMCF are an essential part of the Messianic movement, but we do not follow Messianic Judaism. We are entirely new covenant, not renewed covenant. We are decidedly not under Sinai. Our emphasis is actually on a pure understanding of God's grace, which goes beyond even the new covenant. Okay. Moreover, we do not permit thought police in our assemblies. We've had a few. Okay, we've had thought police that have cropped up all over the place ever since this was created. And as soon as I find that out, I get rid of them. Not very nice. I'm not very nice at all.
Paul wasn't, and neither was the
That's right. They didn't tolerate it.
And there's far too much tolerance going on within the Christian community and the Masonic community, all for the sake of numbers and bumps on seats.
Of course it is. But we are free.
Reminds me of that discussion I had with those people the other day about the ballet. One teacher wanted to bring her organisation up to a certain standard, whereas the other teacher said, oh, just let all the little fatties come. You need their money to build your school. But she wanted to create a school that would develop
excellence.
Whereas the other one, who was already overweight, used to wear thongs too. So that is flip-flops to teach the ballet classes. It's a case of just put bums on seats. That's what you want. You've got to rake the money in. And they've lost their way.
We are free in Messiah, but we boldly covet that freedom and liberty. As Paul said, the Bible said, don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbour. But Paul said, covet the good things.
Yeah.
Covet them. And lock them in. They're precious. Our freedom and liberty cannot be compromised by people who want to come here and tell others how to actually live. The real danger of accepting the renewed covenant is that it will take us straight back under the law and back under the merit system. There is much emphasis on Messiah Yeshua among the modern Messianics, but his exaltation and adulation in worship covers a largely shadowy, heterodox dependence on the ancient merit system among so many of my Jewish and Gentile friends. And most of them are ignorant concerning its existence. Because as Alicia, our sister, just said a minute ago, many of them are superficial. They haven't dived into, wallowed in, the great pool of biblical knowledge that's in this world.
No, because it's a materialistic society. People look at places now that used to be fed. There's no struggle out there. People think they're struggling today, that they're not really, compared to the good old Christian struggle of character building and affirmation.
Well, they don't want to know about that.
You can't have that on a daily basis. You just got to get out there and do your thing.
It's been replaced with reality TV.
Google box.
Reality TV.
Google box.
The Google box, that's what I mean. But Messianics are usually pointing to... Look, I've got a lot of literature that comes into this place from Messianics. Messianics are usually pointing to the crimes, the sins, the wickedness, the lack of virtue in the world in which they try to live and thrive. Some are very enthusiastic in pointing out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, they're very enthusiastic with that verse. They love it. To his credit, Billy Graham never used this verse, to my knowledge, exclusively concerning the world. In Romans 3:23, we read one of the most widely quoted Pauline texts in sermons and evangelistic crusades ever used. And it says, as I just said a minute ago, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, all have sinned. Nobody can argue against that assessment. We would all agree with it. The biblical text says all, and God inspired it to be so written. It's not a synecdoche. Who can remember what a synecdoche is? And don't all answer at once.
I don't even know what word means.
A synecdoche is a figure of speech in which...
Oh, same as synergy?
No. But it's a figure of speech in which a part is intended to represent the whole, or vice versa. We do find a few references to such in the Bible, and I have written extensively about a synecdoche in past lectures. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 14, Yeshua says, "This gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Yeshua says, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority is given unto me in the heavens and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, in my name." Now, please notice, if you've got "in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," take it out, rip it out, scribble it out, spit it out. It is not in the Greek. "In my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We're talking about the Great Commission. Paul viewed the Great Commission as having a fulfillment in his lifetime. I've covered this very recently in the lecture I gave. There are four times that Paul mentioned this Great Commission as being fulfilled. I want you to carefully look at all of these. Number one, Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. Because we really need to understand what a synecdoche is. Romans 10, 16 to 18. Because so many people say, "Oh, you say all people are going to be saved." Well, no, it's a synecdoche. All right, let's go back to have a look and see what Paul writes in Romans 10, 16 to 18 about the Great Commission. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, he says in verse 16. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, Paul writes. For, then he quotes, "Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." So there it is, all.
It's fulfilled.
It's fulfilled. But it's a synecdoche. It represents the whole world. Paul saying all. Now notice the second point is in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. He repeats himself further along, okay? He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith." There it is again. The all. The all. And in verse 5 and verse 6 of Colossians 1, Colossians 1, 5 and 6, we find the third statement. And this is in his later ministry. Maybe he still agrees with what he wrote in Romans. He says, "The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world," and the Greek says, "in all the world, it is bearing fruit and increasing." Talk about optimistic. But clearly it was already delivered to the world. Colossians 1, 5 and 6. And in the same letter, you find a fourth instance where he says that it was all done in his day. And it was. If you look at Colossians 1:23, he says, "Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Colossians 1:23. Be very mindful of this biblical and Pauline fact. The gospel of the kingdom of God was preached to the ends of the world, made known to all nations, preached to the whole world, that is, all the world, and finally proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now that is a synecdoche. That's a synecdoche.
There's an all represents it all. To yes. That second verse that you referenced in Colossians,
yep.
that is to every conceivable rank and condition of men.
Well, yes. Well, I've got to get around it somehow.
So we're saying the Great Commission's actually been fulfilled.
It's been fulfilled.
It's finished.
Yeah, it's over. But there will be, at the very end of the age, a sudden empowerment. How it's going to come, we don't know. But we do know this, at the very end of the age, the gospel of the kingdom of God will be heralded to all the world again. There's no doubt about that, because
through
Revelation...
through the outpouring of the Spirit again.
It could be through that, yeah, or right. Under the Antichrist, it may be an angel, because it actually says that an angel is in the heavens proclaiming the gospel to the world. So it might actually be an angel that finally does it. It might be an angel that finally fulfills that end time mission. As far as we're concerned, the actual gospel has been proclaimed. But in the instance of Romans 3.23, this is what I want to bring out. In Romans 3.23, everyone is a sinner because everyone has sinned. It means all. It's all inclusive.
Even those rabbis.
even merit-bound rabbis. But. Please look at the context of Romans 3:23, where Paul's statement is located, because Paul says in Romans 3:22, the very verse before it, the apostle to the Gentiles is speaking to believers about believers. Note that he writes, all them that believe. Look at verse 24. Who are justified freely by his grace. And when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles in the ecclesia.
Yeah.
He's writing to Christians. How do we get the word? Christians. He's writing to them. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about Christians. He is not addressing unbelieving pagans and heathen. It certainly includes everyone, but he is specifically referencing Christians. Jews and Gentiles are all on an equal footing when it comes to the ecclesia. That's the point Paul is making in this section of his letter to the Roman Christians. And I might just add this, this is most important, if all in the ecclesia, that is, the Messianic community in its various assemblies, congregations and synagogues and regions where they exist, if all in the ecclesia have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and yet God is working with every one of those who are saved, even if they are weak and faithless and sinful human beings, then God's desire toward all fallen humankind, for all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, then God's desire toward all fallen humankind would of necessity be one of eager acceptance. This is what is not understood by today's church. God's attitude isn't pro-ecclesia and anti-the world in the sense of the human beings in it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and yet he still works with us who had sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's still working with us. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Yeshua the Messiah, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And what Paul penned in the first century CE is applicable to us today. I speak in regard of the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. It says so in Acts 10:34, and in Romans 2, verse 11, God is not a respecter of persons. So therefore, he's not showing respect to us and not to the world, because God is open to everybody. Yeshua tells us that God sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
I quoted that this week.
Did you? There it is, being quoted back again to you. Because, you see, you don't get a rain cloud over the Gosling household and the rest of the street. Sometimes, although sometimes I feel like it's over my head. But, you know, it's not. It's over everybody. If God was not reckoning humankind's trespasses back in the decades after the cross event, God is not reckoning them today, as bad as the present world is. Having said that, there will be, a day of reckoning. There will be. Finally and conclusively. None of us can escape it, and not a single one of us will be able to reach out in some argument about merits, personal or otherwise.
He gives a classic example of that, Yeshua, when he says, many will say in that day, haven't I done this and that and the other thing for you?
And he says, Lord, I did this.
Yeah. Mm. He says, I didn't even know you.
What a good boy am I.
Yeah, yeah.
That must be the most horrific thing.
Wouldn't it ever?
Hear those words said over you.
Wouldn't it ever? Wouldn't it ever? But as we examine ourselves and appreciate the depth of what God is offering each and every one of us in the risen life of Christ within, in the resurrection mandate, to that degree we will discover hidden in every circumstance of trial an opportunity to experience God intimately, to engage our faith and to see God move. More often than not, we fail to ask a lot from the Father.
Just go along.
Struggle
along.
No, yes.
Yeah.
I'm guilty of it
too.
We all are guilty of it.
Yeah. We all do, and we forget.
And self-sufficiency rather than God dependency.
But I think it's ingrained into us from our teaching. From when we were young, from their parents and so forth.
You're brought up to stand your own two feet.
And God helps those who help themselves. And, you know, God's busy. You think he's worried about your little pettiness? You just get on with what you're doing
But ultimately,
try to please him. Because if you're not trying to please him, then, then you won't get him intimately talking with you,
That's right.
I got mine the other way. I was told I couldn't do things.
Yes.
Made me more determined to do them.
Right.
That was my childhood.
A lot of us can identify with that.
Yeah.
Yeah. But we do fail. We fail to ask a lot.
I felt very inferior growing up.
Because you weren't allowed to think in our generation too highly of yourself, really, particularly if you're a woman. Things open to you, but not very many.
There's a wonderful story about Alexander the Great. You know by now how much of a fan I am of Alexander the Great. Absolutely. But Alexander the Great finished a particular conquest and he was returning to his camp. And as he rode along, he saw this poor man struggling with a lot of the gold and the silver and jewels that had been taken from the enemy. And he was struggling, he could hardly walk, and he was fatigued, and Alexander pulled his horse up and went back to the man, and he said, what have you got in the sack? And he said, most of the gold and the jewels and the crowns and the necklaces. And he said, sir, and you're ready to drop dead, I see. And he said, yes, I am, sir, I am, but I'm going to get back to the camp. And he had such a good attitude, Alexander said, look, when you get back to the camp, put that in your tent, that belongs to you. Now, what happened to that fellow? History tells us he got renewed energy. A word of encouragement of that sort. But is God less in his ability to give than Alexander? Nathan the prophet stood up against King David and said to him, you didn't get because you didn't ask.
You have not because you asked not.
You asked not.
I read that this morning.
This is the Spirit of God who's working. This is God working. This is God is not mean, but we don't ask a lot from
God.
He's
interested in the detail anyway.
Yes, he is.
The small things.
Yep.
Yes. Yeah, he shows you that. He'll do something, answer a prayer, which is a minute desire. Just to let you know that he's there in the big things, if he can do something tiny like that.
Sometimes he even provide that thing you haven't actually prayed about, but he knows in your mind
that's what you're needing,
and then all of a sudden it's there. You have to thank you, Lord.
Yes.
It's a real thrill.
Yes.
It is, because we tend to shrink from too grand a request. But, as I was saying before,
we don't have learnt through our forebears to downplay.
Well, yes, I know, but it's also a matter of too little too late. But God wants us to ask in faith, because he's generous. He's generous. God is greater, grander, more magnificent than we can imagine. God lavishly blesses when we truly ask of him with gratitude. Perhaps our own human nature and personal merit system is preventing us from receiving what God desires with delight to grant us. We've got to look at ourselves, because do we have a merit system going on that is not the same as the Catholics or the Jews, but it exists, perhaps from our upbringing. Some of you have mentioned just now about parental restrictions and deprivations or encouragements or whatever it might have been. But in that there is a merit system that builds itself up. We need to see if we have a merit system we're trying to personally perform or outperform. Or fail to perform, which would be a good thing. All right. So.
Isn't that burying your talent? If you fail to perform what's
been given to you. Well, what God expects is one thing. What we expect of ourselves is quite another. I've got high expectations, and that's a major issue with me. It's a problem. And it's come through with all my children. Because I do have high expectations, but I have them for their benefit. But unfortunately, I also have a bunch of rebellious kids who didn't want to meet anyone's standards, only their own. So they self-perpetuated their self-redemption. What did they do? Surprisingly, by God's grace, passed their exams. But only by God's grace. For God's first fruits, now is the time to live fully and completely in the risen life of Christ in the first resurrection. It's now starting to rain. How wonderful that is. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. This is eternal life. We may not like it, but this is eternal life. We've been begotten by the Holy Spirit. We are conceived by the Holy Spirit. We are born anew, born again, born in the resurrection life and victory life of Christ. And this is eternal life. And yes, we will gag one day and they'll say, oh, the poor fellow, he was there talking 1 minute and gone the next. But, unknown to them, life will be continuing on the other side of that.
We've crawled out from that shell. What were those crabs we saw on TV the other night, Miriam?
Oh, shooting their shells.
Oh, yeah, isn't that fascinating? How they like snakes shed their skins. These things outgrow their shells.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Of course, they get devoured.
Of course.
They're vulnerable. But we'll be safe.
We'll be safe. But
But don't forget.
Reminded me of it, shedding it and leaving all that behind. And
but I've said it before and I'll say it again. I'll say it again, even though you've heard it before. Being interviewed, there was a rabbi and a Muslim and a Jew. And they were asked what they would like to hear at their funeral. And the Catholic or the Protestant, I'm not sure what he was a Christian. He said, I want to believe that good things will be said about me, that I stayed outside my parish, I worked with people, I loved them, I gave them encouragement, and I had a people out there, a bunch of people that were not of my flock, but I loved them anyway. And she said to the Muslim, and what would you like to hear said at your funeral? And the Muslim said that everybody that I came into contact with, they absolutely understood Quran and they understood all the teachings of Muhammad and that they came to a better life because of that. And she said to the Jewish rabbi, and what would you like to hear at your funeral? And he stopped and thought about it and he said, well, I'd like to hear someone say, look, he's moving! All right, so...
I never said well done, good and faithful, but I was waiting for that to come out then.
So let's redeem the time, because it's fast disappearing before our very eyes. Time is our most valuable resource. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, Ephesians chapter 5, we'll finish on the scripture. Therefore, see that you walk with deliberation. Yes, that's it. That's interesting. Don't walk accidentally.
No,
walk with deliberation. Living life with honour, purpose, courage. Shunning those who tolerate and enable evil. Not as the unwise, but as wise and sensible, intelligent, discerning people, making the very most of the time you possess, actually buying up each opportunity, because the days are evil. Let's redeem the time, for the evil days that were promised are indeed upon us. This concludes the present lecture. And I think that, you know, next lecture I might start touching on the revelation of this wonderful insight that I was given in the scripture. And I hope that everybody will be able to appreciate where the series is heading. Any questions on any of that before I shut
this? It's like that verse before it, in 14. It says, for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
Yes, amen.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Totally agree.